Beloved congregation, imagine you're in the Cathedral of St. Andrews in Scotland. It's June of 1560. John Knox, the fiery reformer, whose tracts and writing had caused so much debate in Scotland, is the preacher. It's a large cathedral and it's completely packed. Lots of nobles and leading rulers. And it is so tense that you can cut it with a knife. Because this same John Knox had already spent a couple years in a prison galley. That's a boat where you're chained to the benches and you have to row to make the boat go. And when he was released, he went to Geneva and he pastored a refugee congregation there. But finally, the pressing invitation came and he couldn't say no. Come back to Scotland and preach the word of God, so that the church may be reformed. It was advertised that John Knox was going to preach. The archbishop hurried into town with 100 armed men. He sent a messenger to Knox. If you dare to get in that pulpit tomorrow morning, my soldiers will shoot you right on the pulpit. In fact, even the lords who invited John Knox began to get cold feet and to say, why don't you postpone this until it's safe? And Knox refused. And they sat there in church waiting for the service to start, trembling, wondering, is the Reformation doomed again? And Knox refused to allow them to bring any of their own armed guards into church. And he told the trembling nobles, the only shield I need is the glory of the God that I seek. The church was packed. John Knox got into the pulpit, and no one dared to raise a hand against him. His text was Jesus' cleaning of the temple, and he graphically described Christ entering and driving out the unholy scoundrels who were polluting the worship of his Father's house. And then he applied his text to the idolatrous superstitions of Roman Catholicism. He described the selling of pardons, the bowing down to statues and images, the praying to people instead of to God. And as he did so, one person wrote this, words that have passed on to us in the history books. His eyes began to burn. His words were graphic and powerful. The tones of his righteous and fearsome rebukes ran out till every head bowed under solemn warnings. God himself was speaking through the preacher. The audience saw the superstitions they had practiced were abominations that had to be thrown out of the church before God's fire would consume what sinful men refused to remove from the worship of the Almighty. And when John Knox sat down at the end of the sermon, one man wrote, Scotland was reformed. The fire of God purified the church that day, not just the fires of judgment, but the purifying fires of salvation. And the church, no matter what pamphlets were circulating, was not reformed until its worship was reformed. This may well be the most neglected part of the Reformation among Protestant and especially Reformed and Presbyterian churches. I suspect that many of you have never heard this subject addressed around Reformation Day. And the regulative principle of worship dies, as one scholar says, because of neglect. Nobody bothers to explain why we do what we do, and we just assume it's tradition, and traditions you can change as easily as your clothes. This was the heart of the Reformation. It involves all five solas, especially sola scriptura. And our text this afternoon is one of many passages that the Holy Spirit used to cleanse his church. Our theme is this, fire and the worship of God. We see strange fire, consuming fire, and saving fire. Fire and the worship of God. First, strange fire. Why do I say that really this is just an extension of sola scriptura, scripture alone? Well, the goal of scripture is godly, pure worship, where the only concern is what God Himself commands. And when you lose this, you inevitably lose Reformed theology and the soli Deo Gloria that crowns it. Reformed worship is simply Reformed theology put into practice, and a change in worship is therefore always a change in theology. History proves it. This text proves it. This is the key moment in Israel's history. Now the worship of God isn't just around a family altar like Father Abraham. Now God is gathering for the first time a church. He calls that assembly in the wilderness His church. He has set His church free from Egypt and bondage. Why? Maybe one of the children wants to say, so they could enter the promised land. Actually, that's not correct. So that they could worship God. This was so important that the promised land came second. The stop at Sinai was not a detour. It was the goal. Moses is told in great detail by God exactly how he wanted to be worshipped. God didn't even leave the thread count on the priests' robes to their imagination. The last chapters of Exodus and the first chapters of Leviticus are filled with detailed descriptions. And if you would read three chapters out loud to our children, I'm pretty sure a little voice would pipe up and you ask them, what's this about? And they're not going to mention blood and altars and goats. You know what they're going to mention if they're listening? As the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. There are chapters where this is in every verse, in 38 verses, hundreds of times. That's not an accident. These are the ABCs of worship. When you learn the alphabet, children, you can't read unless you know your ABCs. You will never know what it means to worship God rightly unless you learn these spiritual ABCs. In worship, you give God what He commands and all of what He commands, plus nothing else, period, end of story, exclamation mark. God says, do it my way. And here in this passage, it's finally put into practice. We read the last verses. Aaron and his sons are ordained. The first sacrifices have been placed on the altar at the end of chapter 9. Aaron blesses the people. And at that moment, the glory of God appears. It seems like the glory cloud pillar that hung above the tabernacle erupted into flame and brightness. And fire came from out of the glorious presence of God, and it ignited the sacrifice that had been left there untorched. And in a moment, it consumed and blazed. God is saying, I accept this worship. And the people see it, and they respond with a shout, and they fall on their faces, electrifying. The worship of God is ignited by the glory of God. Let no one say careful worship according to the commands of God is boring, because every Israelite on his face would have said, don't you feel my heart rate? Then it's incense time. Why incense? Well, we sang it from the Psalter. Let my prayers incense rise. The idea being after the burnt offering, after Christ pictured there, you take the coals, you put it on the incense offering, and as the incense rises, God is saying symbolically, I accept your prayers. And that is why He wanted the coals of fire to be taken from the burnt offering altar. What do Nadab and Abihu do? They offer profane, as the King James or New King James calls it, strange, unholy fire. Apparently they got the fire from someplace else, from the cooking stove or wherever. But verse 1 is very specific about the problem. God didn't command that fire. And if it's not commanded, it's forbidden, it's idolatry, and it's superstition. So when God says, I want you to offer it this way, you don't need another text saying, don't do it the other way, because that very text saying, do it this way, automatically excludes every single other possibility. What God doesn't command in worship, He sees as idolatry. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of history lesson tonight, because these things need to be built from the Scriptures, and when I teach the worship course at PRTS, the first 12 hours of class time, the first half, I don't touch church history at all. I just simply go to Bible passages and prove this from the Old and New Testament. And unfortunately, I only use about 20% of what could be gathered in 12 hours. This is the difference between the Reformed and the Lutherans. If you ask Luther, why are you reforming the church? He would say, I'm being saved from works righteousness and earning my salvation into being right with God. But the Reformed answer would be, so that I can worship God rightly. John Calvin describes his own conversion not as a rescue from idolatry. And he wrote a tract called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And he says this, there are two things that are important about biblical Christianity. Number one, knowing the right way to worship God. I wonder how many of us would have put that as number one. Number two, the source from which salvation should be sought, Jesus Christ. Because if you don't get worship right, you drive Christ out of his own church. And I already showed you from the Heidelberg Catechism that that is exactly the Reformed theology of worship. We don't worship God by images. We don't give him anything he does not command. And that's a direct quote from Leviticus 10, and it's built on all kinds of other passages. And when we worship him in any other way than what he commands in his word, we are, to quote the catechism, pretending that we are wiser than God, that we are the worship experts and he needs to listen to us. Anything in a worship service not commanded offends God. And it doesn't matter how spiritual and blessed you feel at that moment. If God is offended, your worship is idolatry. Idolatry is not just found in Buddhist and Sikh temples, it's found in churches. Now, I know what your reaction is going to be because it's the same as mine the first couple times I heard this taught. That gets our back up. Yeah, but if someone's really sincere, then you can't condemn what they're doing. Then you are being judgmental. If they're sincere, if they feel blessed, if it blesses their hearts, then don't you dare say it's wrong or criticize it. Do you know that those answers are what kept the Reformation from taking off in Scotland until John Knox had had enough and thundered from the pulpit about the need to drive the money changers out of the church? You know, that complaint isn't all that new either. I read to you from Lord's Day 35. If you go to Catholic cathedrals, I've stood in Guatemala, and if you go to Guatemala, it's as if the Reformation never happens. Until 3 years ago, they could still legally sell indulgences and pardons, sell forgiveness in the churches. You walk down the cathedral in Caboclo, you see the pictures of all kinds of saints, and there are candles you can light, and you can kneel before the saints and pray to the saints, and there are little collection boxes by each single picture. You can drop in your coin, and that saint will put in a good word for you to God, and of course the priests and the church will have all kinds of money. That's what we've got to give them, right? Something they can see. Let's bring in drama. Let's bring in skits. Let's bring in music. Let's put on a show. Is that worship? I quote Calvin, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all ways of worship not expressly commanded in his word. The opposite persuasion, meaning that as long as we're sincere and like it and makes us feel good, the opposite persuasion which clings to them, seated in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has sufficient sanction if it shows some kind of zeal for God. Let me put this in young people's language. As long as they're saying, I'm passionate for God and I'm on fire for God, then nobody should say one word against it. Do you realize that the worship of most modern churches comes not from the Reformation, but from the 1830s revivalism of Charles Finney? It's pure Arminianism. What did they do? What did they change? They used music to pump up people. They would play the same song over and over again, and it was emotional music. There wasn't a lot of content to it, and before you know it, people would be crying, and they would be coming forward to the altar, and they would be making pledges and raising their hands. And people might look at that and say, wow, look at what God is doing. And Finney later himself admitted that 90% of his converts were a disgrace to Christianity. And so in our times, we'll say, yeah, let's use Christian rock to pump up the young people. Let's be seeker sensitive. People don't like hearing preaching. It's too solemn. It's too boring. They want stories and jokes and skits. And I know the sermon's a lot shorter that way, and it doesn't have all that much in it. But as long as it makes me feel good and speaks to my heart, it's good, right? We shouldn't condemn. According to our text, God considers any other element or form of worship that he doesn't command strange fire, and it has no place in worship. No matter how many tears are shed, hands are raised, and blessing is felt. And the results of this idolatrous thinking about worship are infecting Reformed churches, and with it taking away Reformed theology. Do you know how many evangelicals are going back to the Roman Catholic Church because they're tired of silly choruses over and over again with almost nothing to say, no sense of history, no sense of connection to God's people in all times and places, and they're saying to themselves, where can we go to get the depth that we're missing? Well, look at Rome. Wow, bells and smells. Man-centered, man-pleasing worship isn't just another way of doing things. It is strange fire. And that's not just Old Testament. Because some like Tim Keller and others would say, well, that was the Old Testament principle. In the New Testament, as long as God tells you, doesn't tell you you can't do it, you're allowed to do it. Well, I already quoted from you this morning when I preached on John 4, and I'm going to quote those key passages again. The woman at the well, the worship wars of her time was Samaria or Jerusalem. Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion? The Jews say this, the Samaritans say that, and notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, well, as long as you mean well and your heart's in it and you're on fire for God, go for it, and you do it your way, and we'll do it our way, and we're displaying the boundless creativity of the Heavenly Father who loves to see all these different creative ways of worshiping Him. That's what a modern worship theologian would tell you. Jesus doesn't say that. He says to her, you Samaritans don't know what you're doing in worship. He rejects it. And he says, God is spirit. You worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the only thing God looks for from us. The only seeker we need to worry about in this service is God in heaven. God the seeker wants spirit and truth. Worship that is according to his truth and filled with truth. What's Reformed worship summarized? We preach, pray, read, sing, and see the Bible. That's it. So when you leave a service, you shouldn't say, you know what, I was kind of disappointed because I hoped it would do more to me and I wanted to get more out of it. The first question you should be asking yourself when you leave is, was there a disappointed God? What did he get out of it? Did he get the glory due his name? Did the seeker in heaven get what he was looking for? And our text tells us very plainly what happens when God does not get the glory due his name. He answers strange fire with consuming fire, our second point. God doesn't say, well, you know what, these guys are young. It's the first day on the job for Nadab and Abihu. Let's not rain on the parade. Let's not ruin the mood. They mean well. Verse 2, shatters you if you have a man-centered view of worship. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Either from the cloudy pillar or the burnt offering altar ignited by the flames of God. God responded to strange fire with consuming fire. Why is he so fierce? Well, he tells us himself in verse 3 of Leviticus 10. Moses says to Aaron, who's standing there in stunned, shocked silence, looking at the bodies of his two eldest sons, This is what the Lord says. This is what those who lead in worship must remember at all times. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. This is about worship. Coming near is the Old Testament way of saying worship. What does he want first? He wants to be treated as holy. When you do anything other than what God commands in worship, you are not treating God as holy. You're not treating God as one of a kind. Worship isn't about me feeling good first, or me being pumped up, or me saying, now I'm on fire for the Lord. No, worship is about God being treated as holy by you carefully giving to him the one thing he commands, and only what he commands, plus nothing else. And yet this is becoming so common in the Church of Christ to argue that worship is both what God wants and what we want. You have to find, and I'm quoting now Rick Warren, the seeker-sensitive church guru who wrote a book on worship, and he said, you've got to find the kind of person you want to target. He calls his Saddleback Sam, and he has a whole list of descriptions, and he says, you've got to structure worship so that Saddleback Sam's going to come back and he's going to be engaged. One man even says this, if I go on a romantic picnic with my wife, it would be silly for me to only put in what she likes in the basket or only what I like. We're together. We love each other. We want to please each other. And then he makes this blasphemous application. This applies to worship too. Now, in terms of a picnic with your wife, he's right. He says, well, but the church is the bride of Christ. And God says, I want you to get what you want out of it. Tell me what you want, dear. Try telling that to Aaron as he stands there shocked, staring at the burnt bodies of his sons. Here's a newsflash. You and God are not equals and never will be. Therefore, a relationship with him called worship cannot involve you treating him as your equal. God never worships you, does he? So then you and he are not equals. He is the creator worthy of all worship. You are the creature worthy of none. All worship must express to God what he wants. Now, does God care if we get something out of worship? Absolutely. But before we even discuss how that happens, we must begin with giving God what he wants, lest we provoke him with strange fire. Do you see that who you think God is and who you think you are determines and decides every single part of a worship service? The way you worship sets on display your entire theology. And God himself draws this conclusion. He says, because of who I am and who you are, strange fire is a very serious failure to treat me as holy. Yeah, but I want to do it my way. I think that, God says in this text, I don't care what you think and want. You're not God. I don't care what you find meaningful. Worship, God says, is about me, and you treat me as holy. Or when you worship, I will treat your worship as intolerable idolatry. Second thing God says, I must be glorified before all the people. If God allows Nadab and Abihu to just do their own thing, to be recklessly disobedient, to eclipse and obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ that was designed to be reflected on that altar of incense, then all the people will start cutting corners and doing it their own way. How do you glorify God? You focus on his greatness and you think about his name. Worship is serious business. We meet a seeking God here, a seeking God who was rightly jealous for his glory because he knows the highest profit and blessing you and I can receive is when his glory and his holiness are our first and only concern. And God has very good reasons for everything he requires from us in worship. And he has all his good reasons for not leaving it to us to determine the elements of worship. And we bow before the wisdom of God, as well as the glory and faithfulness of God, when we honor him in worship. How do you come to worship? When you come to worship the living God who called you into his presence among his people, you are not here because you chose to be here or because you felt like coming. That's why we have a call to worship in this church. You are here because the King of Kings is summoning you to gather here in his presence, summoning you to treat him as holy and to glorify his name by giving him everything he commands, not just the elements of worship flowing from his word, but the heart and soul and mind and strength in each one of them. Yeah, someone says that's that Old Testament stuff again. In the New Testament, Jesus comes along to make up for the stuff that the guy did on the left side of the Bible. Well, I'll say it kindly. If you think that, you really don't have a clue. And you need to get a clue. Let me show you that from the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12, the last verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. The whole point of this chapter, I'm not going to read the whole of it, you can do that later. On earth in the Old Testament, they came to the physical earthly Jerusalem, but that was only a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. And when the New Testament church gathers, you don't see it. But this sanctuary, it has a new location, Mount Zion in heaven. It's far more glorious and shaking than Mount Sinai ever could have been. And the climax of all of this is found in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve, and that word means worship God, to make us feel good, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Not was, is. He's not the big guy and the guy upstairs and any of that crude, blasphemous twaddle that is heard in North American pulpits. He's the Holy One. He must be treated with respect and godly fear. Grace produces that kind of worship. Do you see then that every part of the worship service is holy? Every part of it, and I'm not going to try to prove all the details to you tonight, but it's not that hard to do, and I trust I'll do so in the future. Every part of it is commanded by God. You know, it's a very modern thing to call the music the worship. You go to a church and they'll say, okay, let's have the worship first, and then we'll have the sermon. But only, of course, if it's Christian rock, because if it's anything else, it's not the worship. It's got to pump people up. It's got to rouse them. We got to have five or six in a row so that the place is rocking. The attractiveness of music is replacing the foolishness of preaching in North America. And that is foreign to the New Testament. I challenge my seminary students when we get to the New Testament. Find me one place where Jesus struck up his band, where the disciples in Acts were using music as they traveled and evangelized. Find me one place that describes the urgency of reaching people this way. I'll give you 5 minutes. Go. Nobody's ever come up with one because they don't exist. Now, that doesn't mean singing isn't part of worship, but it means that what contemporary churches are doing is foreign to the New Testament. Now, we make a different mistake in our circles. We tend to think the sermon is the worship. That too is wrong. All of it is the worship. All of it is precious and beautiful. When you understand what is going on, when you participate in a spiritual way, that's why in every part of worship, and I'm not talking now about moms and dads who sometimes have to settle their brood, but in every part of worship, it's not a time for smiling and chit-chat, but of engaging God in that element of worship. Let us learn from this text to take worship seriously and to take strange fire in worship seriously. Listen to Calvin again. How greatly God abominates all sins by which the purity of religion is corrupted. If we think of how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment of Nadab and Abihu will in no way offend us. And if it offends you, then the difficulty is you don't recognize yet the holiness of worship. To say it another way, God isn't tame and he's not user-friendly. He doesn't exist to glorify us and to be used to make us feel good about ourselves. We exist to glorify him. And Aaron actually realizes Moses is right. Verse 3, he holds his peace. No complaint. What a silence follows the shout of awe in 9 verse 24. This is a holy silence. If Aaron were to mourn or complain, he would as high priest reject the justice of God. And he must approve what God approves. And so he gives one last look at his lost sons. And then he focuses his attention on his glorified and exalted God. He stands in the robes of the high priest and he submits to God. And this is movingly Christ-like. For he is high priest too, bowed by the sins of his people in the garden, cried out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup of wrath be taken away. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Do you take worship seriously? God will have his glory in worship. There's a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs who's written 10 sermons on this passage. And I quote now one of them. God says, I will have the glory of my holiness one way or the other in those who come near me. If necessary, God glorifies himself by loss and affliction on you, but God will have his glory. People hearing this will fear and reverence this God. They will say, how can we appear before this holy God? Who would dare to worship a consuming fire? Who wants to live on a rumbling volcano? Well, that's why we desperately need by now our last point, saving fire. It's no accident that the passage that perhaps most strikingly in the entire Bible demonstrates the holiness of worship is filled with the tender mercy of God. You may say, well, isn't it cruel to tell Aaron he's not even allowed to mourn? He stands as the symbol of the mediator, through whom alone the God who is a consuming fire can be approached through the sacrifice on the altar. But the entire house of Israel mourns, and that means Hebrew mourning. That means loud wailing and crying. And though Aaron stands there holding his peace, a whole nation is expressing his grief. God thinks of him too. And then verse 8 to 11, something unexpected happens. Usually God says to Moses, speak to Aaron and say, that's another phrase found umpteen times in these books. But this time he doesn't. He speaks directly to Aaron. Because by what has happened to those two disobedient priests has put a cloud over the entire priesthood. The question is fair. Is the priesthood still valid? Aaron is told in verse 9 how and why it is. Never administer your sacrifice under the influence of alcohol. Some think that that may too in part be Nadab and Abihu's sin. But that's not a necessary conclusion. The New Testament tells us this in Ephesians 5. Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I quote Bonar on this passage. Oh, what baptism of the Spirit ministers and elders need that we might be free from any manipulation, foreign aid, and false excitement, and can minister calm, holy, and according to God's revealed word. Or as we sing, oh, let your spirit be my constant aid. And then verse 12 to 15, the mercy of God is seen again. In spite of what happened, God is saying, my gracious provision is greater than the sin. The offering has been accepted. After it was accepted, the priests could eat. And the next two sons of Aaron take the place of their brothers. The priesthood is still going. What tenderness God gives. The sacrifice of atonement means that sinners can still come to the consuming fire. God struck down one set of priests to make his point through for the church of all times and places, but only one set. His usual way today of rebuking strange fire is different. He can withdraw his presence and withdraw the gospel. And if you are so busy swinging from the chandeliers, I exaggerate a little, you won't even notice he's gone. What a loss that is. And those who lose biblical worship always go back to ritual, the smells and the bells, and human productions and theater. And that's why so many churches look like discos, dance clubs, and movie theaters. And too often people's souls are lean, no matter how meaningful they claim it is. Later in Daniel chapter 9, some of the very words of this passage are used because Daniel wants through them to show the glory of Jesus Christ. And I quote now these verses. Listen to what it says about Christ. He will finish the transgression. He will make an end of sins. Grace will accomplish what law by itself could never do, restrain sin and remove the dominion of sin. It says Christ will seal the offering and show via the cross that there's forgiveness also for sins of worship. He'll put a seal on the vision of the prophets. All they said about the suffering Savior is valid and fulfilled in the cross and resurrection. And the Most Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, is anointed as the permanent high priest towards which every other high priest was just a living, breathing illustration. And he will remove the transgression and make an end of sin. He's the priest that never fails. He's the priest on whom the very fires of hell ignite so that idolaters in worship can be brought to repentance and to real gospel worship. Listen to Bonar again. O glorious Messiah, true high priest, who, as all the prophets said, who gives everlasting righteousness and true atonement, you alone hold back the floods of sin. Soon you will present to your Father a church without spot or blemish or any such thing. This passage highlights the place of Christ in worship. How do you approach the God who is holy and wants to be glorified in worship? You go to him through Christ in faith and repentance. Does this sermon find anyone listening idolatrous in some way? Did you tremble at the presence of the God who is a consuming fire among us? You better have, you don't really know him. But tremblers need not run from God, but to him through Jesus Christ to worship him. It is reckless foolishness to think God is tame and user-friendly in worship, but it's also a failure to understand the gospel when you are held back by the fear of his holiness from coming to him through Christ in faith with all your sins and shortcomings. And there's one last touch of compassion in this passage in grace, verses 16 to 20. Moses is upset because he thinks there's been another priestly transgression, and the pieces of meat from the offering were supposed to be eaten by the priests in the holy place. That too symbolized the acceptance of the offerings. He's thinking, here we go again. And Aaron can explain. Nadab and Abihu were blatantly rebellious, but Aaron and his other sons are concerned for the law of God. Maybe Aaron trembled to eat the sacrifice without full consciousness that he had no regrets in the death of his sons. You know, worship doesn't need to be play acting and pretending to be something we're not. Right at the moment where God is driving home for all generations the point that worship is only as He commanded, God is still concerned with people's hearts. The hidden heart life of worship is important. And the sin offerings that were sacrificed for Eleazar and Ithamar display the grace by which this trembling oversight is covered. God, the consuming fire, is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Errors made when trembling are a whole different story than those made by defiant, proud rebellion. He's the God of tender compassion also when He comes to us in worship, and of saving fire through Jesus Christ. Don't you then want to worship this kind of God? These are the convictions that drove the Reformation. And it's when the church in North America returns to such convictions that Reformation and revival can take place. John Knox was the trumpet blast of God to awaken a nation in the grip of strange fire and idolatry. And may God in North America raise up a new army of John Knoxes so that the gospel, where it has been lost or obscured, would be recovered and there would be a reformation of worship in North America. May He keep us from playing with strange fire. And may He purify us as a church in whatever ways we still need to be reformed in worship, so that we'll treat Him as holy and He'll be glorified in everything that we do.